spend some time together before the Lord. So, if you can, please join us today. Open your Bibles, please, to the 10th chapter of the Acts of the Holy Spirit as we continue our study verse by verse through the Acts. Spent a couple of weeks looking at Cornelius, and then last week at Peter, and now we will see the bringing together of these two visions and these two men to complete this work that the Lord is doing really it's a picture of the manifold grace of God. It's just a great story of great grace that he desired to pour out on all of mankind. It certainly is the passageway, the event that God would open up the doors so that you and I could be sitting here to this morning in awe of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So let's pray and let's get into the study for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for this day, that we might rejoice and be glad in it, Lord, that we might praise you. Lord, our heart's desire is to hear from you individually this morning, and certainly corporately as a body of believers, as brothers and sisters, in this grace that you have given us. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning, for your church, in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. As we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 10, we have been really introduced to this Roman centurion named Cornelius. We're told a man who was devoted to God. At the same time, we are told that Peter had traveled from Jerusalem to Lystra, and in Lystra he would come in contact with a paralytic man who he was able to heal. And from that, we know that many in Lystra put their faith in Jesus Christ. From there, he moved to Joppa, and it was in Joppa where a dear saint, one of the women of believers of Joppa, who provided clothing, especially for the poor and the widows who had passed away, Peter would go in and pray. And as he was praying, he would turn to, her name was Tabitha, turn to Tabitha and say, "Tabitha, arise." And it was as he spoke those words and after he had prayed that she would again come back to life. And as she was raised from the dead, we're told that many believed in the Lord there in Joppa. Cornelius, as we come to Cornelius, he's in prayer and is visited in a vision by an angel who instructs him to send for Peter the apostle, remember, to tell, and really it was in order that Peter might tell Cornelius what he was to do. Around the same time, Peter is up on a roof praying, and Peter's hungry, and it says that he slipped into a trance. It's the word is ecstasy. He really had experienced this this move of the Lord upon him, and the Lord brings him a vision of a sheet full of four-footed animals, unclean animals, some creeping things, birds of the air, some bacon, some sausage. Oh, sorry, I got sidetracked. In both cases, it's God responding to these men who are in prayer. Last week we looked at Peter, that continuing work of sanctification in the life of a believer. What a blessed picture we saw of that as God was breaking down barriers, those barriers that Peter certainly carried because of his religious upbringing, and some were, you know, the prejudices of their society against the Gentiles. So the Lord was breaking down barriers of pride and prejudice in Peter's own life. And in order to bring him into the life of Cornelius, to bring an answer to the prayer that Cornelius had brought up brought up before the Lord, Cornelius, we're told, was a devoutly religious man who feared God and obeyed God's commands, yet he was not saved. Cornelius needed to be sanctified to receive the free gift of grace. And we see God preparing Cornelius' heart as he comes to him during his prayer. And as Peter sought the Lord in Joppa, remember, he was at the edge of the border of the really the land of the children of Israel at that time. It was kind of for a Jewish man, a Jewish man like Peter, who was raised up in the Jewish culture, and according to the law, we know that they couldn't touch unclean things. God was already doing a work in him, as he had told him that he was to stay with the Simon the Tanner. So he was living in the house of an unclean man, and God was preparing to send him outside of, you know, their own legally erected borders, as God was preparing to take the gospel and to use Peter to take the gospel to the Gentile world. And it's really a beautiful picture of that grace. And it's an orchestration of the work of grace that's being played out in each of their lives. As one prayed to know the grace of God, Cornelius was one that needed to know the grace of God, to know that Jesus Christ had died for his sins, and as the other, Peter, was praying to grow in the grace of God. And all of us are here this morning either with one of two needs, is either to know the grace of God that we might be saved, forgiven for our sins, or to grow in the grace of God. So important that we're continuing to grow in that understanding and knowledge of him. So we pick up in verse 17, while Peter wondered, he was really mulling over this vision of this sheet. Remember, that had come down. It was done three times. He was trying to figure out, certainly as it would challenge his understanding of the dietary laws of the children of Israel and that God had given them. He had to be thinking that there must be something more, if it was that important, that God would come to him in a vision and put this before him three times. So he's wondering within himself what this vision which he had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So he was instructed, Cornelius sent some of his servants, some men that were very close to him, to go inquire of Peter. He was told exactly where Peter would be. And so Peter had come out of his trance, and he was really milling over this vision that he had seen. And as he was doing that, understand this is over a period of a couple days. It's about a 30-mile journey from Caesarea to Joppa. So as we're going to see that when Peter leaves to go to the house of Cornelius, it would be a 2 days journey. So this was really weighing heavy on Peter's heart, trying to understand exactly what it was that the Lord was saying to him and preparing him for. And it says, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, so he's still thinking, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. And so the Spirit begins to speak to Peter and is going to start revealing what it's all about. He doesn't immediately say there are three Gentiles at the gate. It may have thrown Peter off as he was contemplating exactly what it was that God was preparing him for. There was a great hatred, not just for the Jews of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles really kind of looked at the Jewish people as a group of crazy religious people, that weren't free to live life like the Gentiles were. So he doesn't immediately tell him. It says, arise therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. And we looked last year at the prejudices that Peter would carry into this meeting that he would have. Certainly the religious understanding that they weren't to even speak to the Gentiles and these prejudices that were carried in. So God's doing a work and really breaking these walls down, because what he's saying, not just doubting nothing, but it means without discrimination. Without discrimination. So Peter's starting to get an idea at this point. All right, something's happening here where my upbringing and my religious understanding is going to need to be put off to the side. And so we see here that the Lord is really ministering in Peter's life. He's growing in that grace that God had poured out on his life. And so, and Peter went down, verse 21, to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And so they begin to tell them what the reason was for their coming to get Peter. It's interesting to note, and we've already been told as the angel had addressed Cornelius, that this is a man who feared God and had a great reputation, it says, among the Jewish people. And we talked about the fact that he was no doubt one who recognized the Jewish religion and the God of Israel, and was one that followed the worship as they would in Judaism. And so he was well known among them, and he was being instructed. So we pick up at verse 23. Then he invited them in and lodged them. This is the first indication that Peter is really starting to understand it had really less to do with food, and it had to do with God's grace and God's plan for that grace. We talked about a couple of weeks that, you know, it'd be interesting to know exactly what Peter had prayed for, exactly what Cornelius was praying for, but we see an indication of what it was by the answers really that God brought into their lives. And here, you know, Peter is at the end of the, you know, he's at the borders, and it seems to them probably that the gospel had already gone out to certainly, from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and they knew that many had been saved in Samaria. But what does this "and to the ends of the earth" mean? And to a religious Jew, the ends of the earth wouldn't have been much past Joppa, because they wouldn't have anything to do with the rest of the cultures and the rest of the known world, the Gentile world. And so, you know, Peter was there probably praying, going, "Okay, Lord, what next?" And so you have this neat dichotomy of two men that are praying. One of them is probably praying, "What next?" And while the other one is praying, "Lord, what else?" And so we see that as God is bringing each of these men into each other's lives and continuing to work in their lives. So he invited them in and lodged them. To lodge them means more than just give them a place to sleep. He didn't just let them in secretly and give them a room. It's to entertain. So he fed them and spent some time with them, which, any Jewish man of Peter's stature even would not even consider doing that. Next, we're going to see he's going to go to their home. So to invite them in is bad enough. To freely, make that decision and then travel and go to the home of a Gentile is even a greater hurdle and a greater barrier. And so God is just whittling these things down as he's staying in the tanner's home, brings Gentiles to the home. Peter opens up the door and invites them in to stay as they prepare for the journey. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied them. In Acts chapter 11, we're told that six other Jewish believers, six other disciples, would be those that would accompany Peter. And it wasn't probably so much Peter's decision as God had arranged and prepared that, because there was going to be a reckoning to a certain extent for Peter to all the rest of the Jewish believers, especially the other apostles, the Jewish leadership back in Jerusalem, when he had to go back and he would have to go back and explain himself as to why he would have fellowship or even consider sitting down with a Gentile. And so God sent these other believers and the more obviously that would be there to see God pouring out his grace upon the Gentiles, the better it would be for Peter to have that kind of support and a witness that would go back with him. So we see this pretty large accompaniment going with them. And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius, we're told, was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. What a beautiful picture, as he anticipated in knowing that God had said, look, I'm going to bring you the answer to to your prayer. So it wasn't, he didn't just keep this for himself. He wasn't the only one that was waiting there, but he has his family there. He's telling friends about it. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. And no doubt we see some of the things that Cornelius would carry from his own culture, and some of us came out of different traditions within the church, different branches of Protestantism. Some of us have come out of Catholicism. I know that there are some here that have been involved with the Jehovah's Witnesses, some that come out of Mormonism, all different kinds of traditions. Some are are biblical, biblically based faiths. Other ones are extra biblically based faiths. But we know that Peter carried in some of his legal observances and that would get in the way. And here Cornelius came, coming out of a culture that pretty much worshipped any and all gods, the god of the day, whatever the flavor was. And as a Roman centurion and one that was devoted completely to his service in the army, we know that he would be required to bow before Caesar, who in Roman culture was himself set up as God. And so we see him doing something that all of us, I would cringe, certainly if I saw somebody doing that. I think that in a couple of weeks we're going to see very large crowds of people doing it, as we know that the leader of the Catholic Church will be in the United States of America. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." That's, I myself am also human. I'm no different than you, he tells him. There's a story of St. Peter's Basilica, and in there is a statue by Michelangelo of Peter, and I don't know if you ever heard of this before, but it is a common practice that as visitors walk in, that they would bow down and they would kiss the right toe of the statue of Peter. And it's been done so many times that the right toe of St. Peter is actually missing. That's a lot of kissing and a lot of touching. But you know what? If they were to read for themselves the scriptures, they would understand that the one that actually they hold up and go in and worship in that way has already told one man that he is not to be worshiped that way. We see this being modeled by men and angels throughout the scriptures as they are bowed down to those who understand that there's only one that is to receive that adoration and that kind of worship. Those who understand that Jesus Christ is that one will always, in every occasion, will say, "Stand up, I'm not to be worshipped that way." Did you know, though, that every time Jesus Christ was worshipped and bowed down to, he never, ever told anybody that he was not to be worshipped that way. And so we know that from his example that he is the one that is to be worshipped and adored. But man, no. That's a form of idolatry. And it's certainly, I think, when we look at our culture today that is so steeped in iconicism. you know, this is, I'm just going to, let me share this. If I have to hear about the prince and the princess of England and their kids again, oh my goodness. But you know, it's just, people can't live unless they know about, you know, what's going on in these people's lives. I mean, we grow up with it right in front of us with, on television, and we see so much of it in sports. You know, I want to be like Mike. Certainly, well, some of you are too young to know what that was, Michael Jordan. But, you know, we have this really kind of built into our culture, and it's something that we need to even work out in our own lives as we look to and follow so many of these icons of society. The only icon of the church is Jesus Christ himself, and certainly our hearts and our minds should be on him. But we see that, you know, culture has struggled with that throughout history. We're not unique in our culture, but we probably are worse because we get, you know, in there they would probably be drawn to people of a region. We can be drawn to people all over the world because we can see them instantly, whether we see it over the internet or on TV or follow them on Instagram. You know, our kids, you know, have some, what is it? Oh my goodness gracious, some of the things that... There's a group that Hannah follows, and I have a joke name for them, and now I can't remember what it is, but she's not in here for me to rib her anyways. But, you know, all of the new kid, you know, the boy groups and all that other stuff, they can follow them instantly on Instagram. So we have this iconicism built right into our society and our own culture, and they, as well as they did back then. And it says that, and as he talked with him, he went in, verse 27, and found many who had come together. So, you know, 40, 50, it's hard to tell, but he invited everybody that would certainly listen and avail themselves to come and hear what Peter had to say. Certainly a momentous occasion in the family of Cornelius, as he would influence, you know, he would exercise his influence over those in his circle of influence. You know, there may very well have been, if it's close friends, guys from his regiment, who knows who is able to influence. And really something that we need to consider as men and women, you know, and those who follow the Lord, we need to exercise that influence everywhere we can amongst those that we love and people that we come in contact with and that we care about. And it says that, verse 28, he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." And so he opens up by telling them, you know, God's been revealing something in my own life. I just want you to know that I'm here of my own free will. And he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And through this process of the 2 days, he understands now exactly what that vision is about. And probably was just as interested to see what God was going to do and how God was going to do it as Cornelius and those who were waiting to hear, those that God had prepared to hear the message that Peter would bring. And it said, "Therefore I came without objection," that is, without the discrimination that the Holy Spirit had told him, "Look, we've dealt with your pride, we've dealt with your prejudice, you need to leave it behind, Peter, and go and do that which I had called you to do." And so it says, "Therefore I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" To me, there's a little bit of a timidity here in Peter. It's like, okay, the Roman centurion from the Italian regiment, which means that he is the most devoted of all of the regiment has called to me. Now, the Holy Spirit has, you know, and sometimes God calls us to do things, and we know that God is telling us to do it, but it just doesn't make sense what he's telling us to do. It might be a situation we're not real comfortable with. I think Peter finds himself with a little bit of discomfort saying, okay, so now why have you exactly sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, that's at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms or charitable gifts are remembered in the sight of God. And what we're going to see here is it is not the works themselves that God is going to recognize, but the sincerity of the service that God is going to honor in the life of Cornelius. God is responding to the desire of his heart, not the merit of his works and the service that he was doing, and certainly what the angel had had said to him that God was recognized, you know, that God had seen. He's saying, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. The word there, your prayer has been heard, it's specific in this, it's definitive, the prayer. Not your prayers or, you know, I've heard all of your prayers that are going on. What he's saying is your prayer, the prayer that you have been praying to know has been heard before the Lord, and he's going to answer it. Isn't that neat? God sent an angel to Cornelius to tell him that. And he also said that, you know, basically here's what's being said. I know you believe I'm the true God. You fear me. You desire to know me more intimately. I know you are devout in your religious observances. You fast and you pray. You even obey my commands, Cornelius, to give to the poor and the needy. You have a compassionateness, is that word, in giving. A compassionate, or the alms, for those that are less fortunate than yourselves. And so he has this compassionate heart, and God is looking at Cornelius' heart and says, all of these things are ever before me, Cornelius. He's letting him know, I see you, and I have heard you. And it says, but the prayer, and we need to focus in on what it is that God is zeroing in on. The prayer, I have heard the earnestness really of your supplication, is what is being ministered here to Cornelius. So I want you to send for my servant Peter, basically is what he's been given in this vision. He's in Joppa staying at a tanner's house by the name of Simon. He is going to tell you, notice, what you must do. I see all these other things that you're doing, and they're great, Cornelius. I see the heart by which you do it. But I'm going to answer the prayer that you've been putting up before me. And so I'm going to send Peter to tell you what you must do. Isn't that neat? And it says that so that he had gathered all of his family. He's pretty excited. What was the prayer? You know, and it's something that I've just kind of been really meditating on. And as I had said before, as one man is praying, what else? The other one is praying, you know, is it enough? What else would you have me to do? Cornelius, no doubt, was before the Lord in prayer, wondering, is this enough? It just doesn't seem like I'm complete and whole, that there's something more that I need. Is there anything else, Lord, that I can do to please you? Remember, Cornelius is a centurion, and he had no doubt he had heard of Jesus. The fame of Jesus had spread all over the place. Certainly, you know, Paul's coming against the church and the upheaval and the uprising that came with that was had spread. And we know that the gospel was going out to everywhere in the region. So there's no doubt because of his position, he knew what was going on. Peter would actually give us a little bit of understanding in verse 37. He said, that word you know. And so, you know, as he is ministering to them, Peter understands that there are certain things that Cornelius was well aware of. Luke tells us that as at the cross, as they pierced the side, there was a man who was also a centurion. And remember, as he heard Jesus say the words, as he was giving up his spirit, and as he watched Jesus die, he responded to what he saw with this in Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. It's speculation, but in my heart I'm thinking, had Cornelius at some point run into his colleague, this colleague that was there at the cross, another Roman centurion, or had word spread through the ranks what he had witnessed there on the cross that day at Jesus' crucifixion? We can be sure of one thing: Cornelius knew about Jesus. But that prayer, as he was offering it up, God is addressing it. Cornelius, I know your heart. I know all that you have done. But there is only one thing you must do. There is one thing that you must do, and Peter is going to tell you. And so there's this anticipation. Cornelius was so excited, he gathered his family, his relatives, even the close friends, because God was going to answer the prayer. He understood what it was that he had been seeking and that God was going to reveal to him. Verse 32, send therefore to Joppa, call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you, as he continues to explain to Peter what the Lord had shown him in the vision. And it said, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. Now, that's a pastor's dream right there. We are all prepared to hear everything that God has given you to say. But he's really telling them, God, I did what the Lord has commanded me. And now I know what the vision means, as Peter is preparing, to tell him that. He understood what it is, and Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God shows no partiality and desires that all men, Scripture says, would be saved. Peter now understands it's not the all that the Jewish people had set the boundaries of, which were just inside of Judea and those that they were willing to go talk to, but just as we've discovered through studying the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we know that all means, yeah, some of you don't know, all means, oh, okay, thank you, I just wanted to make sure you're all here. And that all, for Peter, now meant the Gentile nations. There are some who argue that Peter is teaching universalism here, the belief that God accepts everyone who is sincere in their beliefs or religion on the basis of their works. That is not consistent with the instruction that Cornelius would receive. Peter will tell you, remember, is what the angel told Cornelius, what you must do. If Cornelius was justified by his works, God had no reason to send Peter at all. He could have just confirmed it. You know what? God sees what you're doing, and he's pleased, and all's good. But the truth stated here is that salvation comes to those who fear God and desire to know what God requires. It says that they are acceptable to God. That word acceptable is interesting. You see, the work God did in preparing Peter and Cornelius would have been unnecessary if the gospel of universalism was true. You know, the Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same gospel. The fear of God and good works are acceptable to God means this: marked by a favorable manifestation of divine pleasure. It's the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, and that's the word, acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What he's saying is today salvation is going to come to Cornelius's household and all who have gathered, because God had already seen their heart. There was a sincerity of what they were seeking for. And the preparation of Cornelius and his household marked a spiritual earnestness upon which the gospel could be heard and received. And this was that acknowledgement by God. And Peter's now going to deliver the truth of what all must do in order to be saved. Titus tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Our own righteousness has not done it. Our works cannot do it. Our devotedness to coming to church cannot save us. Our good works cannot save us. Our giving to help the poor cannot save us. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, here is the answer to your prayer. Verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word which God first sent to the children of Israel was this, that God became flesh and dwelt among us." God ministered in the area of Jerusalem and Judea to the children of Israel. And he manifested himself in the flesh. And what was Christ's message? It was a message of peace. It wasn't the peace that the world was looking for. It was a special peace. It was the peace that grace would bring, peace with God. That is what the word preached as he went around the areas of Jerusalem and Judea, that men can be reconciled to God. Isn't that what we desire to know? Is there anything else that we need, Lord? Is there something more that we can do? And the answer is there's nothing more that we can do except recognize what Jesus Christ has done. You see, peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, has been God's plan all along. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." There was a righteous requirement that needed to be met. And guess what? You and I could not meet God's righteous requirement, which is the perfect law. And so Jesus Christ came. He was without sin, and he took that upon himself. He fulfilled every bit of it so that he could become the perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enemy. And so Peter is saying that he told, you know, that Christ came and preached peace. And this is kind of a neat little thing. This is the little extra, "and he's Lord of all." Did you know that? In some of your translations, it's parenthetical. It's in parentheses. It's kind of like, and here's a little something extra for you. I'll just throw it in there and you can chew on this. He's Lord of all. And I like that. Do you know that Jesus is Lord of all? You cannot have peace with God if Jesus is not Lord of all. It just doesn't work. It's not Jesus and Allah or Muhammad. It's not Jesus and Vishnu. It's not Jesus and Buddha. Listen, in my own life, I even need to recognize it's not Jesus and Bill. You laugh, put your own name in there, see if you're going to laugh. Jesus is Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. The universal gospel, or the gospel of universalism that's being preached by so many, we know is not biblical. It's actually far from biblical. But the true gospel is actually completely universal. And it's universal in this: Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of all creation. He's Lord of man and everything. And so he's Lord of his creation, and that is truly universal because he is the one. And so if we want to preach a true gospel of universalism, it is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one. He's Lord of all. And Peter did preach that. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Peter here acknowledges what was known about Jesus even all the way to Caesarea. No doubt, after 2 days, you know, he was walking with these servants. There's no doubt Peter was going, okay, so why exactly did he send for me? Do you know anything about what's going on? I'm sure that they were able to, have a conversation about what they knew, what Cornelius had shared with them. So Peter, you know, he was kind of getting an idea of what it was that he was going there to do. But he wouldn't know for sure until he was in the presence and heard what Cornelius had received from the Lord. And so they had no doubt this conversation, and Peter understood that Cornelius knew about Jesus. And it says in verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which we did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." And that idea of, we know that he was crucified on a cross. The hanged on the tree would be the message to the Gentiles so that they would know that all of humanity, all of humankind, shared in putting Jesus Christ on the tree. It was all of our sins. To say that it was the Jews' fault is not wholly correct. But he was hanged on a tree, not all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead, which were the apostles. We know that he appeared first to Peter, then the apostles, then the 500. And Paul gives us that list in 1 Corinthians 15. And ultimately, I was the last to see him, he said. We know that on the road to Damascus. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Cornelius, this is the answer to the prayer. The prayer. You're the prayer that came before me. Is you must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. After all that, pretty simple answer, isn't it? You must believe in his name. In Acts 16:30, we know that as Paul and Silas were in prison, they got out. Remember, the prison guard got concerned and he almost wanted to end his own life. And Paul said, listen, just you need to relax. We're still here. The door was open. In Acts 16:30, it says, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Could it be that that was Cornelius's prayer for himself and all the household? What must I do? What more must I do, Lord? And so they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." The simple gospel was what was being brought in answer to the prayer, the sincerity of what he had asked for. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. We're going to probably stop right here because there's some other things that we can get into. But what is believed here, this is what is called the Gentile Pentecost. And if you really consider what we're told about Pentecost, it's actually the third. The first one was as Jesus Christ was baptized and came up out of the water and said, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Holy Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and he received power. He was the first. He was the prototype of what happened amongst the apostles at Jerusalem. And as the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles and the disciples, we now see it happening to the Gentiles, the manifold grace of God, completely poured out and available to all of mankind. Isn't that neat? And they as it, and it says, as Peter was still speaking God's word. And I don't want to make it sound like this is they're good things, bad things. As they heard the word of God, as their hearts were prepared, the evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them was evidence that they had received that free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. There was no altar call. There's nothing wrong with altar calls. But what I'm saying is there's no altar call. Do you notice that there's no leading in a sinner's prayer? And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with the sinner's prayer. I think that they're all great vehicles, great tools that we can use to lead people to Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying is we cannot make anything a format for salvation. It's the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and Jesus Christ that does that work, not us. You see, there's nothing else that saves other than Jesus Christ. And what we see here, and we're going to see that they go into Peter, certainly leads him through and talks about baptism and stuff. But for us here this morning, maybe you're here this morning and have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're hoping that your good works, all these things that you're doing and trying to be good this morning, and that is what will be accepted and received by the Lord. But you have not put your hope and faith in Jesus as your Savior and received His free gift of grace. That, if you're here this morning, the prayer for you should be this, that you might know His grace this morning, that you might know it, that you might know the depth, the height and the depth and the width of His love for you, that He would go to a cross and give His life. And if that's you this morning and that's your heart, He already knows, you know, your heart and where it stands. The prayer should be, Lord, I want to know Your Son, Jesus Christ. And if you're like me this morning and just even in preparing and contemplating this over the week, I recognize even in my own life that I need more of Jesus. I need more of Jesus every minute of every day. I want the Lord to pour out His Holy Spirit, not only on myself, but on my family, on this fellowship. I covet His presence to break down the walls of prejudice and remove the sins of pride that even still exist in my own life. And my prayer for the church, my prayer for myself has been, but my prayer for all of us is that we might grow in His grace. You see, there's two prayers that need to be prayed. If you're not saved, you need to pray to know His grace. But if you are saved, we need to continue to grow in His grace. And we see that example in both Cornelius's life and in Peter's life. It's all about His grace and His love and His mercy that He desires to pour out on us. So let's pray together to grow in that grace. And if you're here this morning and you have not, if you think that you're going to make it on your own merit and your own work, or because you've been, you know, you've done more good than you have bad in your life, there is no indication that you have any chance of spending eternity with the Lord according to your own righteousness. It's only through His righteousness, through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. And if you, this morning, know that you need to pray the prayer to know the grace of God, we want to pray with you this morning. And if there's anybody here that knows that they need to do that, just raise your hand. We want to join you before the Lord to pray to know His grace, to know His Son, Jesus Christ, to know that He's the one. It may have been that Cornelius was crying out and said, I've heard about Jesus. I want to know more about him. Is it true? Is it true? If that's you this morning, he knows your heart. And for the rest of us, Lord, we just come before you. Lord, we know that where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. But it's not so that we can continue to grow in sin. Lord, we need to grow in your grace. I pray with each and every person here, Lord, that you would just open our hearts. Lord, that our heart's desire is to know you more, to know more of you, Lord, to be filled with your Holy Spirit and empowered, Lord, to be a light and to share the gospel of peace everywhere we go. Lord, that people would see it in our lives, that they could read it in our faces, that we're yours. So, Lord, I just pray that you would search our hearts and that that would be not only individually our heart's desire, but your church's desire as one, to grow in the grace that you have so lovingly poured out upon us. There is nothing greater, Lord. We just thank you and we praise you. Fill our hearts, fill our minds, and lead us as we open our lips and give you the very breath of life that you've given us in praise. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?